Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And verse 8. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem up with frogs. They will come up into your place and your bedroom and onto your bed, into your houses of your officials and onto your people, and even into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up onto you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. The magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up onto the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said. Moses replied, 'I will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.' After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said."
Now, today we're going to attempt the impossible. Chapters 7 all the way to 11. So we're going to be here a long, long time, because I have to go through and unpack every sentence and parse every verb so we can learn all about the plagues. Not really. We're gonna do like an aeroplane trip, and we'll look at the major landmarks, and from that we'll come to know God more. Because remember what we're doing? How knowing God makes life awesome. Although I was thinking about that last night, and I thought to myself, boy, after yesterday's talk, I need to rephrase it. So far it's been how knowing God makes life awesome, but I reckon I'm going to rephrase it to how knowing God is awesome. And if you think about yesterday's message, I hope you can see what I'm saying. Now, let's put that aside and now think about today's message. So here we come to the most famous section in the book of Exodus, the plagues, 10 plagues. 10 plagues to make Moses let the people go. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again need your help and your spirit to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Father in heaven, we know that your word is living and active, that it's powerful, that it can penetrate right to the very core of our being, and help us to see our lives in your presence. And we pray, Father, that you would do that powerful work now in each of us, so that we will be again changed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rightio, the plagues. As I said, it's the most famous of all the parts of Exodus, and I'm pretty sure everyone here would know the story really well, so I don't have to rehash all the details. And in our reading, we only read one example, the frogs. Just seemed like a good one to read. Frogs are good. Okay, so if you went to Sunday school as a child, you are all over the plagues. You know them like the back of your hand because they're just such an exciting story, and so it's perfect Sunday school material. Every kid loves hearing about, frogs crawling into pots and pans, and hail, massive hail destroying everything. It's really exciting. This is why, movies like The Prince of Egypt, that's what it's all about. It's all about the plagues. And I haven't seen that latest movie on Moses, Christian Bale playing Moses. I read the review and it said it was really bad and didn't follow the Bible at all. But I did notice from the trailers that there was a big emphasis on the plagues. So that's the thing, the plagues, this is the most exciting part of Exodus. So what are they all about then? What is the message of the plagues to us today? That's what I want to do now. So why did God send them? What is their message for today? And the answer to that really goes right back to what Pharaoh said. Remember when Moses and Aaron went up to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. And remember what Pharaoh said? Let's have a look at it again in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So in the plagues, it's like God is saying to Pharaoh, oh, I hear you don't know who I am. Well, let me introduce myself to you. And that's what the plagues are doing. It's like God's doing show and tell. Did you ever do that in primary school? We had to bring something along and show the class and tell them about it. God's doing show and tell, but he's actually doing more showing than telling here. God is showing Pharaoh and the Israelites, because remember, the Israelites, they know about God. They don't really know God personally yet. So God's showing Pharaoh, but he's also showing the Israelites who he is. And therefore, he's showing us today who he is. We're going to learn from this show and tell. And there's three things that we learn about God from the plagues. And if you look at your outline, it's a terrible outline, I realize, because I've written the supreme judge of all the earth, the just judge, and the saving judge. Let's scrap that because that's too technical. We're going to learn that God is the king. That's the first point. That's the same as supreme judge, but he's the king. He's the judge, and he's the saviour. King, judge, and saviour. So first of all, we learn from the plagues that God is the king. Now, what does it mean to be a king? If you're a king, do you know what that means? There is no one greater than you. There is no one with more power than you. There is no one with a higher authority than you. If you're the king, you're up the top. Now, at this point in the story in Exodus, who looks like the greatest? Who looks the most powerful? Who looks to be in control of the Israelites? Up to this point, it's Pharaoh. He's the one bossing them around. He's making their life harder by making them make bricks without straw. And so from the Israelites' perspective, Pharaoh is the king. Pharaoh is the boss. Pharaoh has the highest authority. Well, all that is now about to change in the plagues. Because we read, for example, let's have a look at chapter 8, verse 10. It's one of the, God's saying, this is why I'm sending the plagues, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Or again, in chapter 9, verse 14, God says, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me on all the earth. Right, so Pharaoh is the boss, but he's about to get smashed down. And God will be revealed as the real king. And so there's two ways that the plagues do this. Two ways that the plagues show us that God is the king. And the first one is that the plagues show us that God is the king over all of creation. Because if you think about the plagues, you know, Nile turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, hail. Notice all of these things. What are they? They're not big miracles like raising dead people, or remember in Daniel, a hand writes on the wall. Okay, they're miracles. These are also miracles, but they seem very common. I mean, the Egyptians, they would have experienced hail before. They've experienced flies and locusts and gnats and frogs, all these things. The thing about the plagues, though, is that God is sending these common things in epic proportion, which is why they're called plagues. Epic proportion. So it's not just, you know, here's a nice hailstorm and the kids run out and scoop it up and play with it and all that. No, this is massive. If you're out there, you're dead. Okay, so here we have common things, things that the Egyptians were familiar with, but in epic proportion. And by doing that, God is showing that he is king over all of creation. Everything is under his control. He can command it and do whatever he likes. That's something that Pharaoh cannot do. Now, the thing about the plagues being, common elements, but in epic proportion, as a result, there's actually been a lot of Bible teachers in the past who have said that, because it's just frogs and hail and all this, then they're not actually miracles. They're just natural events, just happened to occur in this way at this particular time. And so it's fairly clever what they say, but I don't agree with it. But just so you know, they say that the first plague was not turning the Nile into blood. Instead, they say what happened is there was an algae bloom, and the algae was a deep red colour, and so when Pharaoh looked at it, it looked like blood, but it was really only algae. Now, what happened after that? Because the Nile had this algae in it, then all of the frogs left the Nile because they couldn't live in it and went up into the palace and in all through Egypt. And then not only that, but because the frogs left the Nile, then all the gnats spread up. And so you had this plague of gnats. And remember all those frogs that left the Nile? Well, their carcasses died, and then flies bred in the carcasses. So there's a plague of flies. And because you've got gnats and flies everywhere, then disease is breaking out, livestock are dying, boils are breaking out on people, and so there's those two plagues. Now, at the same time, a massive hailstorm hit Egypt, and that created the perfect environment for locusts to breed up. And when the locusts spread up and ate everything, there was no vegetation on the ground, and so, of course, the wind would pick the dust up, and it was so bad that it blacked out the sun for 3 whole days. That's the plague of darkness. And then you get to the plague of the firstborn, and believe it or not, they have a very long explanation of how that was actually just a natural event. And I'm not even going to try and rehash it here because it's just so ridiculous. But look, you have to admit, it is pretty clever. It almost makes sense. The only thing is, it doesn't do justice to what the Bible actually says. And if you look at the plagues and the way they're described throughout the Bible here, or in Exodus, first of all, it doesn't say the Nile had a blood-like or a blood-colour algae. It says the Nile was turned to blood, right? So I'm assuming that if you took a scoop of that and stuck it under the microscope, you would see, I don't know, have you ever done that? It looks really cool, all these little things swirling around. And that's what would have happened, because it was blood. The other thing is, where did the gnats come from? We didn't read it, but I'll tell you. Moses was told to strike the ground and the dust would miraculously turn into gnats. Okay, that's where they came from. It was a miracle. And when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, it says that they couldn't. And then they said to Pharaoh, "Ah, this is the finger of God." So they obviously believed it was a miracle. And the plague of boils didn't come because of flies and gnats causing diseases. The plague of boils, we're told, Moses has to take a handful of soot from a furnace and throw it into the air, and then that broke out as boils all over the people in Egypt. And so all the way through, they're very clearly presented as divine, miraculous events. This is God doing miracles with creation to show Pharaoh and to show the Israelites that he is the king of creation. And the other way this can be seen, just quickly, is that you would have noticed when we read the plague of frogs that it was announced beforehand and a time was set when it would be taken away. And so that clearly points to the fact that this is God himself controlling his creation. So he is the king. There's another way that the plagues show us that God is king over all. And that is that he is the one who defeats Egypt's so-called gods. Now, there's a very interesting verse down in chapter 12. We'll get that up. And this is where God, he's talking about the plague of death. And he says that I'm going to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And then when you read the book of Numbers, and we've been sort of retold what happened, it says that the Lord had brought judgment on their gods, referring to the plagues. And so it seems as though there's another story going on in the background, that you've got God coming along and he's showing Pharaoh that, yes, he's the king over creation, but he's also king over the gods of Egypt. Right? He actually decimates the gods of Egypt. And we know that the Egypt culture was a very religious culture. They had gods for everything. And so they actually believed that the Nile, there was a god sort of in and behind the Nile. They thought, you know, the Nile, that's the source of all their life. You know, you can't have life without water. And so they worshipped the Nile. They called the Nile god Harpy or something like that. And so what does it say, though, when God comes along and turns the Nile into blood? Okay, blood is associated with death. What does that say to the god of the Nile? He's dead. Or she, I don't know if I say he or she. And then the Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ray. Now, what does it say when the sun doesn't come up for 3 days? Where's the sun god Ray? He's been defeated by God. And so all through the plagues, perhaps that was the case for every single plague. And some Bible teachers go to great lengths to point out that every plague is defeating an individual god in the Egyptian pantheon. So what does it say to Pharaoh? There's only one true God. Do you know the people of Egypt actually worshipped Pharaoh as a god? In the end, what happens to Pharaoh? He is defeated. There is only one true God. And he's the God who rules over everything. He's the God who rules over creation because he is the one true God, the king of all the earth. Now, just by way of application, if the God of the Bible is the king over everything, then that means he is the king over all kings. There is no greater authority than him. But it also means that he is the king over you and the king over me. And until we give our lives to the true king, until we stop living as though we are the king of our own life and submit to the true king, things will never be right in our life. In fact, until we submit to the true king, we're actually in big trouble. And we see that in the next thing that the plagues teach us. Remember what that is? The plagues teach us that God is also the judge. So God is the king. Second, God is the judge. Now, what is a judge? A judge's job is to bring justice. A judge's job is to punish those who do wrong. to make right that which has been that which is wrong. And we see this in the plagues, because the plagues, after all, are a judgment on Pharaoh and all of Egypt. So let's have a look again at chapter 7, verse 4, where God says, I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, and I will bring out my divisions, the people, the Israelites. So notice the key phrase there, mighty acts of judgment. The plagues weren't just sent to wow the Egyptians. They weren't just sent to so that later on in life people could make really cool movies. They were sent as a judgment on Egypt, and particularly on Pharaoh, because throughout the chapters we've been covering so far, we've seen that the Israelites were under cruel oppression. They were made slaves. They were treated unjustly. And so in the plagues, God is judging Pharaoh and the Egyptians for that. And it comes out in a number of ways. I don't know if you've ever stopped to really think, what would it actually be like to experience those plagues? What would it be like to be there? To be an Egyptian living in that time? Let's just think about one of the plagues, for example. Let's think about the plague of flies. Last year, because we're still in this year. Last year, the Frankston Presbyterian Church had a camp, and we went to the Murray River camping, and there was a plague of flies. I got a photo here just so you can get an idea. it was just an unusually bad year for flies. Apparently, they bred up in New South Wales, and we got a massive northerly wind, blew them all down. And so there we are trying to camp, and there's flies everywhere, and we're trying to cook. And I didn't have one of those shelters with the fly screen. And so I'm trying to cook food and there's flies and you're trying to eat it and you're eating flies at the same time. It was absolutely horrible. Very annoying. Some people said they don't want to go again because of the flies. And I keep trying to convince them. It was unusual. They're not always like that. But anyway, do you know that is nothing compared to the plague of flies in Egypt? Because have a look at chapter 8, verse 24. It says that the flies dense swarms poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Now, when I was at the Murray River and looked around, I didn't see land ruined by flies. I saw flies, but nothing was ruined by them because there wasn't really that many in the end. But in Egypt, they were so dense that the place was actually ruined. Can you imagine trying to cook a chop in those conditions? Remember, you know, the Bunnings sausage stand would go out of business because it just wouldn't work. It would have driven them absolutely crazy. But that's nothing compared to what is to come. Because when you look at the 10 plagues, from start to finish, you notice there's a progression. They go from bad to absolute worst. In fact, they go all the way to death. And so, you know, the first one it's kind of inconvenient. You know, you can't use the water out of the Nile, but it says they're able to dig and get more water. So that's inconvenient. But you can get around that. But then when you get to flies and stuff, this is starting to get really annoying. But then that's nothing, because eventually it gets devastating. You know, you lose all your livestock, your crops. But worst of all, the plague of death. They lost their firstborn sons in that. And so, as we can see, the plagues weren't just sent to show the Egyptians what a big god this is, what a great king, but sent to judge, to bring punishment on the nation that had oppressed the people of Israel. Now, there's another way we can see that these plagues were actually judgments, because there is a sense of payback in the plagues themselves. So think of the first plague, the plague of blood, water turning to blood. No, the Nile was turned to blood. Okay, now remember chapter 1? What did Pharaoh do with the baby boys of Israel? He hurled them into the Nile. Right? What do you think that would remind Pharaoh of when he saw the Nile turning to blood? It's almost like that dark, past has come back to haunt him as he sees the Nile turning to blood. Surely that would have haunted him to think, yikes, I'm in big trouble. In the plague of boils, Moses is told to take soot from the furnace and throw it into the air, and it breaks out as boils over everyone. It's likely that that furnace was actually a brick kiln, you know, where the Israelites baked the bricks. Now, the very heart of their slavery now becomes the source of this judgment. But the clearest statement of God paying back the Egyptians for what they had done is in chapter 4, verse 22, I think it is. Sorry, I didn't bring my Bible. How silly is that? So I have to read off the screen. This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Right? There's a sense of payback. It's a son for a son. And so in the plagues, we see very clearly that the God who is king over everything is also the God who is a judge, a God who pays back evil, brings punishment on those who commit evil. He's a God of justice. And do you know, that's actually some of the best news for this world. The best news out is that God is a judge. Do you know why that's the best news? Because so many people in this world get away with all kinds of evil and they never get brought to justice. You know, they hire a fancy lawyer and get out of it, or they're just never caught. And as a result, people who have been victims of horrible violence or crimes, they never get the justice that they feel they need. Well, this is good news because God is a judge and he doesn't let anyone get away with anything. But there's a scary side to that. Because if God doesn't let anybody get away with anything, then what about all of the times where we have done wrong? Where we have done wrong towards someone else? Or where we, more importantly, have done wrong against God? God is a judge, and he does bring punishment for those who disobey him. Pharaoh said at the start, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" What is Pharaoh doing there? He's rejecting God as the king. What is the result? He is judged. It's the same for us. If we reject God as our king and say, "I want to do things my own way, I want to live life the way I determine," then be assured that that will eventually be dealt with. Because God is not only the king over you, the king over me, but he's also the judge. And you know that when you get to the other end of the Bible, Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, it talks about a judgment that's still to come, or end time judgment, the last day when God is going to come and judge the world and finally deal with all those people who got away with stuff, never got caught, but he's also going to deal with everyone. Every single person will stand before his judgment. Now, in Revelation 16, when it describes Judgment Day, it does so using all of the pictures or the ways that God brought judgment on Egypt, which tells us something. What we see in the plagues is really only a foretaste of the judgment that's still to come. Now, because Revelation is a very symbolic book, it's probably likely that it's not teaching that on Judgment Day we're going to see frogs everywhere and hail and things like that. But it is saying that just as God brought judgment to Egypt for rejecting his rule, so he has set a day when he will bring judgment to the whole world on everyone who rejects his rule. So there you go. God is a king, but he's also a judge. And those of you here who continue to reject God as your king will one day meet him as your judge. So we've seen how the plagues teach us God as a king. He's a judge. Then the third thing is, whew, he's also a savior. He's a savior. So here's the last thing we learn from the plagues, that God is a savior. In fact, the whole point of the plagues was to save the Israelites. That's why God sent them, right? Pharaoh had said, I'm not going to listen to God. I don't even know who he is. And God said, well, you know, let me introduce myself. And the end result is that Pharaoh does eventually listen to God. And he does say, okay, you can go. But then he changes his mind. But anyway, we'll get to that later. Okay, so here we see that God is a savior. It's through the plagues that he brings salvation to his people. And we see that in three ways. First of all, we see that God is a savior because after the 10th plague, what happens to Israel? They're released from slavery. They go out into freedom. So that God definitely is the savior in that way. But there's another way we see that God is a savior. If you read through each of the 10 plagues, you'll notice that for some of them, at least, it says that Israel were spared of the plague. And so let's have a look at one example in chapter 8, verse 23, 22 to 23. So this is the plague of the flies. Remember the Murray River? Ugh. But there's good news for Israel because it says, on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And that happens all the way through, where the Israelites are spared of the judgment. And so we see there that God is the Savior. He protects his own people from his judgment. But there's another way that we see God as a Savior in the plagues. Because you see, it was not only the Israelites who experienced protection. Even some of the Egyptians received protection or salvation. Now here's one example, the plague of hail. In the plague of hail, God gives a warning to the Egyptians. He says, you all need to go out and get your livestock in, bring all your family in, because if you don't, the hail's going to come and it's going to flatten them. And so it says those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. Notice what's going on there. The hail, remember, it's a judgment. And yet what's God doing? He's warning them beforehand. And those people who actually listen to God, they do what God says, and as a result, they're spared. That's incredible. What a God of mercy. He could have just like waited until everyone is out in the field and then, aha! And that way he'd get as many as he possibly can. But he's a merciful God, and he actually warns them ahead of time, which is what he's doing to the world today. I mean, God could just bring his end time judgment right now, and that would be it. But what is he doing? He's holding it back. He's sending out people like us to tell the world, repent, turn to Jesus. See, he's a God of mercy. He's a saving God. And, you know, the most amazing thing about this is that in chapter 12, there's this really interesting verse. And let's have a look at that. I better give some context here. It's when the people of Israel, they're all leaving Egypt, a massive bunch of people. And then it says this in verse 38, many other people went up with them. And that gets you scratching your head because you're thinking, well, who is it talking about? Up until this point in Exodus, there's only two people mentioned. There's the Israelites and the Egyptians. It says that the Israelites, a massive number went out. Many others went up with them. And we start to think, hang on a minute, that's talking about Egyptians. It seems as though through the plagues, God doing his show and tell, king, judge, savior, it seems as though some Egyptians looked at the plagues, thought about who this God is, they realized that he is the real king, not Pharaoh, that he is the judge, and they're all in big trouble unless they repent, and he is the savior, and so they embraced him as their God, and they went out with the Israelites. And so what an amazing God. He has mercy on those who really deserve judgment. He is the God who is the king the judge and the saviour. And so the plagues, they're not just an exciting story to make Sunday school more bearable. They are a story to show us who this God is. That we would change our lives accordingly. That we would embrace God as our King. That we would escape his judgment through only one way. By embracing him as our Saviour. And for us, the plagues are not really where the story ends. Because many years later, centuries later, God would again show the world in a far more remarkable way that he is the King, Judge and Saviour. And do you know where that happened? At a place called Golgotha, where Jesus was hung on a cross. And in Matthew 27, we read these words, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's going on there? It sounds like the plague of darkness all over again. In other words, judgment is coming. And who's the one screaming out, receiving the judgment? It's Jesus. Why is Jesus the one who's been struck by the rod of God's judgment? Why? So that people like you and me, who really deserve God's judgment, can actually be saved and come back into a relationship with God, with him as our King. And so it's at the cross where we see even more clearly that the God who is King and Judge is also our Saviour. And that, of course, is Jesus. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this wonderful journey that we're on of coming to know better who you are. We thank you for Exodus and what an exciting story it is. And we thank you for what we're learning about who you are, that you are the King and our Judge. But Lord, we praise you that you are a God of mercy. And the way that we're able to see that in the story, just by the way that you saved Israel, for example, but also, Lord, for the way you saved some of the Egyptians. And we thank you, Lord, that because of your mercy that you save us. And we thank you that that happened at that cross where Jesus took our judgment on himself when he cried out, why have you forsaken me? We know that he did that for us. And we praise you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.